I'd like to read a few verses from the Word of God, from the book of Daniel, the first chapter, reading verses 1 to 7. Let us hear God's Word. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, and some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies, and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. So reads the Word of God. Now in our first study this morning, I want to take a few moments to introduce the book of Daniel as a whole, and then to come to our first main theme. This is a particularly valuable and relevant book of Scripture. I believe that in 1990, there is hardly any passage of God's Word which is more important or instructive for God's people than this book of Daniel. It is a book which has been heavily criticized. Most of the liberal writers and scholars, so-called, of this century hold that most of Daniel was not written by the prophet, but was written by some anonymous author 300 or 400 years later after these events. They hold that view because of the astonishingly detailed predictions which are found in the later chapters of the book, particularly in chapter 11, where there is an outline of future history so incredibly detailed and accurate that these men say it must have been written after the event. Now, we're not going to spend too much time on that viewpoint. We believe that the book is a unity, that it was written by Daniel the prophet in its entirety, at the time and in the midst of the events which are described. We believe that because we are supernaturalists. We have no problem whatsoever with believing that the God who shapes and foreordains history can reveal the course of that history in advance to his chosen servants. We believe that because we honor the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of the prophetic passages at the end of the book as having been written by Daniel the prophet. And so to question the authorship of Daniel is to make the Savior a liar. And we believe it because we believe that God's word is an honest book. And if it is, as the liberals claim, written in the 2nd century BC, then no matter how you try to get round that, it is not an honest book, but a fraud. The book then, written by Daniel at the time described. It is a book which has been misused by the church. At one extreme, there have been those believers who have an obsession with the details and intricacies of biblical prophecy. People whose whole concern with the book of Daniel is with the meaning of the 70 weeks, or with the identity of the little horn of the fourth beast. Their interest in the Bible is limited to Daniel, Revelation, and a few other scattered chapters. The Bible for them is a giant crossword puzzle with interesting clues to solve, little more. That's one extreme. At the other extreme, many Christians react against that by ignoring most of the book of Daniel. They're familiar with a few stories, the fiery furnace, the finger writing on the wall, and the den of lions, but the rest of the book remains closed to them. And that also is wrong. God's word has been given so that the ordinary believer may be instructed and blessed and helped by it. It is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Daniel, you see, is not given to provide us with intellectual puzzles to solve. Daniel is not given to make us experts in biblical prophecy. Daniel is given to make us better people. It is given to equip us to serve God more effectively, to do good in this world, to be used in the advancement of His kingdom. And so our study will be practical. Again and again we will be asking the question, what is this truth saying to me about my life? How does God want me to respond to what I am hearing? How will this help me to live as a Christian? In our study, I'm proposing to take with you 6 themes or subjects. The theme assigned to me was the life of the prophet Daniel. And you have in your seats a set of outline notes covering these studies. This method of study is more demanding for the listener, because in each study we will not be looking at one particular passage, but gathering together aspects of truth right throughout the book. And I've prepared those notes so that you don't feel, as I'm preaching, that you need to look up every reference in Daniel then and there. Otherwise, there'll be a great rustling of paper. All the chief references are in the notes. I will be making those references in the addresses. Don't feel you have to get them down in your own notes or to trace them at that point. The notes are there for you to study later, to meditate over and pray over so that the book may speak to you. Our first subject this morning then, Daniel and pressure. Daniel and pressure. It is never easy to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It never has been and never will be. But some periods of history are especially difficult. We are perhaps living in such a time. And Daniel certainly was. His surroundings meant intense pressure. And this book faces those pressures realistically. The Bible never countenances the soft sell of much modern evangelism. Glowing promises, minimizing difficulties, come to Christ and your troubles will be over. Our Lord never did that, and His Word never did that. And in this book, we see the pressures which Daniel faced. And it is good for us, at the beginning of our study, to count the cost and to understand calmly and soberly and realistically the pressures which we as the people of God are up against and which we and our children will face, that we may not be naive, that we may not be foolish, that we may not walk off in a rosy glow out into a world where we may meet disaster. And so the book speaks to us words of warning and counsel. There will be pressure. Now Daniel, like us all, doubtless had his personal pressures and his private pressures. His own sins, his own daily life situation, his family about which we know nothing, his ordinary living each day. But I want this morning to isolate four aspects of the pressures which Daniel experienced. And in the first place, he faced the pressure of structural change. The pressure of structural change. I mean by that there are in God's providence various structures. Structures in society, structures in our own personal and family lives. These structures are ordained by God. They are built into human life. And they often protect us and cushion us and help us in our Christian walk. These structures are perhaps the result of gospel light and influence in a nation, in the present and often in the past. Past gospel influence leaves structures which remain for a time. Perhaps they're the influence of the working of God's common grace. But we benefit from them. And when these structures are disrupted or removed, we come under intense pressure. Look at how the book of Daniel begins. In the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The year is 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, attacks Jerusalem. And on this occasion, he takes into exile the very cream of the population, particularly their young people. They are selected. They are removed from their native country. they are transported many, many hundreds of miles to the center of the Empire of Babylon. Many of them, as far as we can see, about 14 years of age. It would be like our own young people here being suddenly taken, uprooted, and planted in the middle of China. That would be an adequate parallel. That's what suddenly happened to these young Jews. Wrenched from everything that was familiar. Taken to Babylon. Try to imagine it. Try to imagine the cultural change. I've been joking about that, but try to imagine a real cultural change. These young people, strange country, strange language, strange customs, everything unfamiliar and threatening. No relations, no father or mother to guide them or to advise them, no family structure, no friends. Think of the spiritual change. They're no longer in the land of promise. They're no longer under the King of God's appointment. There is no temple. There are no sacrifices. There are very few fellow believers. All that they knew of their religion has suddenly been removed. Imagine the pressure those young people were under. You young people, imagine if suddenly you were to be transported to the middle of China. You didn't know the language, you didn't know the people, you'd no family, you'd no friends, you'd no place to worship, you'd no Christian fellowship, you'd nothing. You're suddenly exposed, isolated, alone, unprotected. Tremendous pressure of structural change. Those protective structures within which those young people, by God's grace, could grow to maturity without too many scars, suddenly they're taken away. Now you probably won't be taken over in America by a foreign power. We in Ireland maybe. Certainly the Marxist terrorists are doing their best to see that we will be. But we will all face tremendous changes in the structures of life and society. Because I believe we are living in a day not unlike that of Daniel, where many of the protective structures of society, the result of gospel influence and God's common grace in the past, are now collapsing around us. And the things which could be taken as solid and sure can no longer be taken for granted. For example, when I was growing up in Ireland as a boy, two classes of people were sacrosanct, safe, protected by everyone. Little children and old people. No matter how depraved a person was, no matter how wicked, no one ever, ever touched a child. When we were children, we played in the streets till bedtime. Our parents knew where we were. They weren't anxious. They weren't worried. Now, if my son is 10 minutes late coming home from school, my wife is anxious. Has some depraved creature taken him to abuse him and to take away his life? I don't know the situation here. We have old women in their 90s, attacked and assaulted in the most appalling and unbelievable way. This is happening around us. I don't want to glorify the past, but there has been a tremendous change. In our own country, the situation used to be that most businessmen were honest. You met an occasional crook or a rascal, but generally speaking, a man's word was his bond. If he told you he would do something, he would do it. Now, you can't take that for granted. There was respect for life. There was respect for authority. If my teacher punished me at school, I would have been afraid to tell my parents in case my father would have punished me again. Nowadays, if a teacher punishes a child and tells the father will sue the teacher for child abuse. And I could go on multiplying examples, but what I'm saying is that many of the protective structures behind which we tended to shelter and to think, well, our children are safe behind these things. Our young people are safe behind these things. We are safe. No harm can come to us. Friends, that is not the case. That is not true. The beasts are stalking the land, as they did in the book of Daniel. And we're living in a testing time of intense change. And many people are going to be damaged through this pressure. When they leave the shelter of home or school or family community, they're going out into a terrifying jungle where horrific forces will press upon them. And it is idle, it is foolish, it is naive to think that there is a safety there. Because there is none. These young Hebrews had to face the fact, if God is not with us, we are lost. All these things are against us. The pressure of structural change. Secondly, we have the pressure of brainwashing. We read the passage in chapter 1. Nebuchadnezzar makes a marvelous offer to these young Hebrews. Free college scholarships. A 3-year degree course in Babylonian language and literature. With a guaranteed job at the end of their studies. What an offer. A marvelous opportunity. Now, why was Nebuchadnezzar doing that? We know from secular history that he had just come to the throne earlier that year. And he was facing a task rather like that of Mikhail Gorbachev at the moment. He ruled over a vast empire of many, many different nationalities. And that empire was showing signs of disintegration. How was he to hold it together? And he came up with the brilliant tactic of taking the best of every nationality, bringing them all to Babylon, and turning them into Babylonians. Turning them into Babylonians. And these Hebrews are simply a small part of a gigantic process of brainwashing by which Nebuchadnezzar wanted to hold together his empire. And a vital element in that plan was to make them forget their religion. And that is why we read that their names were changed. Now, if you look at the names of these 4 young men, you will see that in each of those names, there is a reference to the true God. Either in the letters E-L or in the letters I-A-H or J-A-H. Those names had been given by godly parents to those young boys to remind them of their identity as God's people, that God is your God and that you are to serve your God and that you belong to your God. And the first step of the Babylonians was to change those names, to try to wipe out that identity. Daniel, which means God has judged. is changed into Belteshazzar, keeper of the treasures of Bel. He's given the name of a heathen god. Hananiah, Jehovah has been gracious, changed into Shadrach, the name of the heathen god Marduk. Mishael, who is like God, becomes Meshach, which was the Babylonian Venus or Aphrodite, a goddess of great uncleanness. And Azariah, which means Jehovah has helped, becomes Abednego, the servant of Nebo. Here is an assault on their very identity as the people of God. The hope was that by taking God out of their names, the Babylonians would take God out of their lives. And for many, I'm sure that approach was very effective. And for 70 years at least, in Daniel's case, the pressure of Babylonian brainwashing was kept up. Year after year after year. Become like us. Become like us. Be as we are. And how hard it must have been for him to resist that pressure, especially when playing a full part in society. Now you may think, well, that's nothing to do with us. We're not being brainwashed. Brainwashing is something that happens in communist countries. Brainwashing means rubber truncheons and lights shone in your face and interrogations in dark prisons in the middle of the night and drugs. That's brainwashing. We don't face that. But brothers and sisters, we are in fact subject to a gigantic process of brainwashing. A process far more subtle, far more deadly than anything which the communist lands know. The brainwashing of humanism, which is aiming at wiping out the memory of God from the consciousness of man. That's its aim. To wipe out the memory of God from the consciousness of man. And in our Western society, we are subject to a constant brainwashing. It embraces every sphere of life. Education, leisure, sport, business, politics, economics, science, all is included in the brainwashing. It never ceases for a moment. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It is brilliantly presented on the media by experts in communication, by advertising men, by people who want to mold our behavior and shape our values and change our thinking. It is targeted particularly at the young and the vulnerable, trying to capture their minds, and it never ceases. I remember the little boy who I spoke to once in America about 3 years ago, and in the middle of the conversation he said to me, "God isn't on Sesame Street." I thought that was an interesting statement. There's an area of his life, an area of his life that he enjoyed. And in that segment of his life, apparently, God had no place. And he was right. God isn't on Sesame Street. God isn't on the news. God isn't in this sphere or this sphere or this sphere. We let you have a little tiny sphere and you can worship God there. But for the rest of life, forget God. Forget God. A Christian politician in Britain, Lord Hailsham, a very elderly man now, says this about the United Kingdom. Perhaps it's true of America. "Our country is being destroyed before our eyes, by a conspiracy of intellectuals without faith, delinquents without honor, muckrakers without charity or compassion, young men who are incapable of dreaming dreams, and old men who have never known what it is to see visions. It's happening. And the worst thing about it is this. It is so insidious that if we're not very careful, we do not realize what is being done to us. It's like when you enter a smoky room and the atmosphere is very oppressive and unpleasant. You feel you can hardly breathe. You say, how can people stay here? You stay there for a couple of hours. And by then, it will seem perfectly normal. And that is what is happening in our society. And that is how God's people are being brainwashed and affected. Just a little bit of impurity. And then a little bit more. And then a little bit more. And then we get some pious theological justification for it. And before we know where we are, we're no different from the world. Absolutely no different. Just a little bending in business ethics, and then a little more, and then everyone does it, and we don't need to be too strict or fanatical or narrow about these things. Before you know where you are, just a little sin, a little temptation, and before you know where you are, moral collapse, disgrace, reproach to the cause of Christ. Slowly, insidiously. Pressure, pressure, pressure. Day after day, a different lifestyle, different values, different goals. And we're living in the midst of it, and it's exerting its influence upon us. Let's think thirdly of the pressure of persecution. Now, Babylon was not an especially brutal empire. We sometimes think that persecution lasted all the time, but secular history tells us that it was a moderate empire. There was a great deal of tolerance, and we are not to think that these Hebrews suffered persecution, outright persecution, all the time. Two particular outbreaks are noted in the book of Daniel. There is, of course, the fiery furnace, where everyone had to bow down before the national god. And those who refused to bow down, the nonconformists, were left standing, isolated, alone, and conspicuous. The conspicuous nonconformists who will not bow down to the national god, and a tremendous pressure was applied to make them fit in. And then there's the incident, of course, of the lion's den. Daniel, successful, faithful in his work, loyal to his master, arousing the jealousy of his enemies, and for that reason, cast into the den. Now, we'll be coming back to those incidents later. But let's just remember that these people didn't know the end of the story. As soon as we start reading about the fiery furnace of the lion's den, we know what's going to happen. We know that they're going to come out of the furnace, that they're going to come out of the den. They didn't know. The second half of Daniel 2 hadn't been written. Daniel 6 hadn't been written. They didn't know. They were facing death, horrible death, and they faced it. They faced it. They faced the pressure of persecution. They did not count their lives dear to themselves. They laid them down for their God and King. And I think that it is salutary in this building for us today to remember that for many, many Christians on the face of this planet, these chapters are not academic. They are not abstract. They are not to be spiritualized. These chapters are literally taking place. There has been more persecution of Christians in the 20th century than in any other century in human history. And while we meet in conference, some of our brothers and sisters may be shedding their life blood for the Lord Jesus Christ. People are being beaten as I talk to you now at this very moment. Young girls and their families are facing tremendous pressure at this very moment. We read Daniel and we say, oh, spiritual pressure. And there is spiritual pressure. But let's remember that for many other members of the body, yes, at the end of the 20th century, it's not just spiritual pressure. It's not just pretend blood. It's real bruises and real bleeding and death. And yet, we know ourselves that although we are not yet called to die for Christ, we do face persecution. There is the fear of being conspicuous. Have you met that fear? Of standing out there, totally isolated and obvious, not doing what everyone around you is doing. That's a fear. There's the furnace of ridicule or ostracism. How burning it is to be laughed at, to see the half-concealed sneer on people's faces. Your little cracker box of a church that isn't a church at all. Your little narrow ways. And you see the look, you hear the comments, and that can hurt. There are the lions of slander and of opposition. And those lions have sharp, sharp teeth. And many of God's people are being intimidated by persecution in our own lands. Subtle, sophisticated, but intense nonetheless. I like the statement of Samuel Rutherford, the Scottish Covenanter. Here's what he says. You will not get leave to steal quietly to heaven in Christ's company without a conflict or a cross. Isn't that precisely what so many people want to do? They want to go to heaven. They want to be in Christ's company, to steal quietly to heaven in Christ's company. But no conflict, no cross. Rutherford says, you can't do it. It can't be done. He that would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The pressure of persecution. And lastly, there is here the pressure of discouragement. Daniel and his friends were living in a discouraging present. They were in exile in Babylon. But at first, there was hope. Although their situation was difficult, God had seemed to set a limit to their sufferings. There were two other men prophesying at this time. Daniel's contemporaries. Jeremiah was speaking to those who remained behind in Jerusalem. And Ezekiel was speaking to the Jews in Babylon. And both these contemporaries of Daniel taught that God's people would return from exile to their own land. There was exile, but not for long. In Jeremiah 32, God says, behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. I will bring them back to this place. Ezekiel chapter 37. I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, and will bring them into their own land. My tabernacle also shall be with them. So there was the promise of restoration, of deliverance, of return from exile. And when would this happen? After 70 years. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we read, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord, given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." And it seems to me, as I've studied this book, that Daniel cherished the hope that at the end of the 70 years, when they returned from exile, the kingdom of God would come in all its fullness and all its glory. Evil would be swept from the world, and there would be heaven on earth. God was going to restore his people. And when he restored his people, and it was only 70 years, there would be the blessing of the life to come. But as Daniel prays, and Daniel waits, and Daniel listens, his thinking begins to change, and he sees a different picture. Not just 70 years, but 77s, long vistas of history. And God tells him that future kingdoms are going to arise, cruel kingdoms, terrifying kingdoms, the beast like the bear, raised up on one side with three ribs in its mouth. And they said thus to it, "Arise, devour much flesh." The fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong, with huge iron teeth, it was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. A strange and dreadful figure is forecast, a king with fierce features. His power shall be mighty. He shall destroy fearfully and prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the holy people. A terrible sacrilege will take place. They shall defile the sanctuary. They shall take away the daily sacrifice and place there the abomination of desolation. And as he looks, he sees God's people suffering and suffering and suffering and suffering. "I was watching," he says in chapter 7, "and the horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High. The saints shall be given into his hand. For many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering." You have the references in your notes. Different from what he had expected. And these revelations had a devastating effect on Daniel. He says, "I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. My thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed. I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. I was astonished by the vision." Centuries, centuries of struggle and conflict and pain and suffering and the rise of evil. And that was set before him. And this good man was discouraged. Perhaps thinking at first that after 70 years all would be well. And God says to him, "Daniel, all will be well. But it's going to take longer than you think." Sometimes we start out in the Christian life with unrealistic, unbiblical expectations. Sometimes we start out in the pastorate and we're going to turn the world upside down in a generation. Sometimes in our churches We are so overwhelmed by the power of God and the richness of what He has promised that we think that in a few short months or years, we're going to see heaven on earth. And it doesn't happen. And it doesn't happen. And as we come to the Word, we see that perilous times shall come, and evil men shall wax worse and worse. And God tells us that we will experience suffering, and we will experience setbacks and mighty onsets from the powers of darkness. And the thing you see is that there are people, and they are heroes, heroes against these other kinds of pressure. They face the collapse of society. They refuse to be brainwashed. They're not frightened of persecution, but discouragement brings them down. They love the Lord so much. They believe His word so intensely. They long to see His kingdom coming, and there seems to be so little. Perhaps that's the enemy's last great pressure. It's not worthwhile. It's not true. Give up your faith. Become pessimistic, apathetic, cynical. And many Christians are devastated and depressed by the sheer discouragement, by the uphill task which they're facing, by the lack of visible results. Perhaps some of you here today, you have been praying for a member of your family for years, and you see no change. You're a pastor, and you've been preaching and preaching in the community. In your church, you've been going out into the community, and you see so very little. You see relationships that are slow to improve. You see burdens that are slow to lift. And isn't it so easy, so very, very easy, to let our heads drop and to be discouraged? The pressure of discouragement. Now, some of you here today may still be unconverted, not savingly joined to Christ. And I want you for a moment to think about these pressures which I have been mentioning, to which you're subject, and to ask yourself, how can I possibly hope to stand against those pressures? Some of you may be thinking that with a little bit of religion and a mild interest in Christianity and occasional Bible reading and a good moral conscience and a good will towards life, that you'll be able to get through life pretty well. There is no possibility that that will be the case. These are awesome pressures. Terrifying pressures, supernatural pressures, pressures just to crush us like a grape. And how many foolish people there are who are going out like little children into the midst of these pressures and saying, I'll be all right. What happens to them? What happens to them? Are you saying that? Are you young people saying that? Well, I haven't committed my life to Christ, but I'll be all right. I'll be all right. You won't be all right. You won't be all right. How can I warn you? How can I make you see the frightening nature of these pressures? You haven't a hope of living a meaningful, worthwhile life apart from Christ and His power and His salvation. How many people went down? How many people are going down? If this study does nothing else, let it bring us to our knees and see our need of a power greater than our own. And yet I want to say something else in closing. That this is not a pessimistic book. Not in the least. Daniel was a sinner like all mere men. He doubtless had his sins and faults. But let me tell you this. Not one single flaw in Daniel's character is recorded anywhere in the Word of God. Not one flaw. Noah got drunk. Abraham told a lie. David committed adultery. But Daniel, we see, upright, strong, steady. God the Son speaks to him in chapter 10, verse 11. O Daniel, man greatly beloved. And one of the most striking witnesses to Daniel's uprightness comes from a man who lived in Babylon at the same time, the prophet Ezekiel. And in chapter 14 of his prophecy, the 20th verse, he is thinking of examples of supreme righteousness. And he says, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the pestilence, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves for their righteousness. Here's a man who watched him, who knew him, who looked at him, and who classed him with the great heroes of the faith. Now we'll see later how Daniel stood for God. But the point I want to make to the people of God is this. It is possible to resist pressure. It is possible in Christ our Lord to resist pressure. Not perfectly, not sinlessly, but substantially. We need not fail. No one here dare say the pressure is too great for me. God removes that excuse in the life of Daniel. Jesus comes to his followers and he says to them in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. And the Greek word means pressure. But he goes on, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And my dear friends, one of the greatest needs today is for men and women of God who can stand against pressure. Who can stand against pressure. And my prayer is that God will use this study in Daniel to make of us men and women who will say, by Christ's grace and strength, we will stand for God as Daniel stood. And we will not fall, and we will not falter, and we will not give in. May God use his word to help make us such men and women. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, bring to us a biblical realism about the world in which we live, that we may not be foolish or naive or simple, but that we may appreciate, as your word has encouraged us to do, the pressure which is exerted against the people of God. Help us, Lord, to see in Daniel the example of one of your servants who by your help and enabling stood against that pressure. And grant, O Lord, that in our hearts there may be created or strengthened the holy ambition to be men or women who may stand. That we may be enabled to say at the end that we have stood in the evil day. O God, we cannot stand without your help. for we are weak and frail. But it is your desire that we should stand. It is your purpose. And so, Lord, fulfill your purpose in us. And to you shall be the praise and the honor and the glory. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.